Good evening, everyone. Thank you for all coming out. And thank you to those, welcome to those who are online, who might be tuning in. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for this evening, that we can all come out and just hear you speaking to each one of us. I thank you for your word that we can read, and we can hear you speaking to us. We thank you that you are alive, and you live inside of us, and we just pray that each one who's out tonight would be able to hear you speaking to them, that you would speak through me, and that you would just have something for each one who's out tonight. We pray for Dan as he comes up later. We just pray that you would speak through him as well, and we just thank you for this place we have to gather together and worship and just have a common bond and learn more about you. We just pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, for those who don't know me, you may not know that I work in IT, and if you do know that I work in IT, you may already have an idea that I might be a computer nerd. But you might not know that I'm also a nerd in other ways, and one of those was always a math and science nerd in school as well. And so tonight we're going to talk about animals, and yeah, just various references of animals in the Bible. When Creation Ministries was here in, I don't remember when that was, in April of last year, I guess, I signed up for their Creation Magazine, and I can't say I've read every single article, or I've read through every magazine that they've sent me, but I was reading through the latest one that they sent me. And I want to start out by just reading some excerpts from that, and that's kind of where this whole message stemmed from. And as well, I've been reading through the Bible chronologically a little bit, and so I was in Genesis recently, and also was reading through Job, and this idea of animals kind of came up over and over in multiple readings from what I was doing, and so I decided to do kind of a deep dive. We don't have much time tonight, so we won't go that deep, but I decided that the Lord was leading me to study a little bit for myself, and maybe each one of you here tonight will be able to take something out of it. And so the first, I'm going to talk about two different animals. The first one, penguins. And so there was a study of emperor penguins found that penguins preen their plumage to add air to the feathers. The penguins' outer feathers, under muscular control, are locked down to trap the compressed air in place. So as the penguin swims upward, and so this was, they were studying how penguins, when they're swimming underwater, they kind of prep and preen their feathers beforehand, before their dive, and they think that this is for when they're coming out of the water, to give them a higher jump when they're getting out, to jump up onto the ice, and so, or wherever they may be landing as they exit the water. So as the penguin swims upward, the air begins to expand against the lockdown feathers and escapes as small bubbles, creating an air-lubricated coating which dramatically reduces drag. As a result, the penguin can launch from the water at up to 29 kilometers per hour. This ability has been viewed in the field of biomimetrics, and I had to look that up. Biomimetrics is the field that draws inspiration from nature to solve human problems. And so it's been viewed in that field as potentially providing cutting-edge designs to reduce hydrodynamic drag, or drag underwater. For example, on the external surfaces of marine vessels, could be applicable. Also for competitive swimwear with microfabric technologies emulating penguin plumage to minimize resistance. And so that's penguins for you. And giraffes. So something I learned about giraffes that I've never thought of myself is when a giraffe lowers its head to drink, why doesn't the sudden surge in already high blood pressure blow the arteries in its brain? So the giraffe, it has a really long neck. And in order to pump the blood from its heart, like in its torso, all the way up its neck to get to its brain at the end, has to have high blood pressure. And so a giraffe also has to drink, so it's got to bring its long neck all the way down to drink some water and bring it back up. And so if it has high blood pressure, one of the problems could be that the arteries in its brain blow. So this was a question they had. And conversely, when it raises its head after drinking, the blood pressure to its brain should rapidly drop, causing a more severe version of the dizziness many humans experience when they stand up quickly. And I know I've had that before, so I'm assuming you all know what I'm talking about. So why don't they faint when they're done drinking and they come back up quickly? Part of the explanation is that giraffes are actually capable of buffering these changes in blood pressure. So when their head is lowered, blood accumulates in the large veins of their neck, which decreases the quantity of blood returning to the heart so that the heart generates less pressure with each pulse while the head is down. So lower blood pressure, meaning the arteries in its brain are safe. And as the head is raised again, the blood abruptly returns to the heart, which responds with a vigorous high-pressure stroke that helps pump blood back up to the brain. And so that keeps it from fainting as well. So these two examples, we can just think about like how scientists these days are trying to explain everything with the Big Bang Theory, and everything just happened by chance, and it was all just mutations and mutations that caused giraffes and penguins and animals to be the way that they are. And so Creation Magazine and these two articles, well, these two examples, kind of makes you wonder, how could this actually happen by accident? And it kind of makes you think that, like, maybe there is a creator. It kind of backs up our thoughts on our worldview on how these animals came to be. And, yeah, makes us think about a creator. So we're going to do a little bit of reading in a couple passages, but I have a lot of verses taken from all throughout the Bible, so we're not going to look at every single one. But we'll look at Genesis 1 to begin with. So I want to look back briefly at the account of creation. So in Genesis 1, we won't read it all, but starting in verse, I guess we can read in verse 20. This is the start of the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God makes man. I guess we'll just read the rest of the chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every plant tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so when I was looking back at this, along with another account in Genesis 6, let's turn over there, and I will read about a little snippet at the start of the flood. In Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." So in Genesis 1, we can see that God created animals and birds, fish, everything on the earth. And then after that, God saw that it was good, and then he created man. And he gave the animals to man and gave us dominion to rule over the birds and yada yada, all the animals. And so we can kind of see from this that God gave the animals to man. So it appears to me, at least, that God created animals for us. And also from the account in Genesis 6 of the flood, the thought occurred to me, I kind of wondered, he looks down and he sees man, and he sees the wickedness of man and wants to destroy them. So why did he decide, why did he say, "I will blot out man, from man to animals to creeping things to birds, for I am sorry that I have made them"? If man is the problem, why didn't he just wipe out man and keep the animals? So maybe we can draw from that as well, that without man, there was no point to any of his creation. And God created these animals for us to enjoy. So then as I was thinking about these different reasons that God may have created animals, a bunch of words that started with P came to mind. So I'm going to do the preacher thing where I start all my points with a P. We're gonna go through things quickly because I don't want to spend all night doing a sword drill, going through the whole Bible and flipping through pages. So I just kind of came up with a few thoughts, and I have some Bible stories that I'll mention, maybe not by reference, but by story, about why animals might exist and different reasons God had for creating animals. Number one, to fulfill his purposes. So I thought of snakes with the children of Israel in the book of Numbers. So in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel were sinning, and God brought snakes, and they were poisonous serpents that bit the heels of the Israelites, and they ultimately had to look over at the serpent that Moses had up on a rod to be saved. And so that was, God used snakes for his purposes. Another example that came to mind was in the Exodus, in the plagues. God brought frogs, and he brought flies, and he brought locusts, and he used these animals for his purpose. And another thing that came up even just this morning, we were reading in Mark about Peter, and Jesus told them that before the rooster crowed three times, there was an animal, a rooster. God used a rooster to remind Peter of what he had told him about how he would deny Christ. So, fulfilling his purposes. Number two, God uses animals all throughout the Bible as pictures. We see Christ as the good shepherd, and we are the sheep. We see Christ in Isaiah 53 as the lamb before the slaughter. We see the Lion of Judah. So the devil moving around like a roaring lion. There's plenty of examples of God using examples as pictures of things to come or as things that we can't see. So that's number two. Number three, propitiation. It's a big word that I don't normally use, but it starts with a P, so we're going with it. So Christ uses animals, God uses animals in the Old Testament with the Israelites as a temporary payment for their sins before the Lord Jesus came and paid for all of our sins once and for all. And so there were sacrifices and lots of other laws we can read about in Leviticus that include animals. Number four, for projects. This one was a bit of a stretch for a letter, but I was thinking about horses, camels, and ox, pulling chariots, carrying things for us. So these different things that animals can work for us, so to achieve, to help us in our everyday lives. And I thought of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. So it wasn't just things that happened in the Bible, but Jesus also used an animal and rode on them. So rode on a donkey. So it seems to me, I guess, I take from that, that God intended animals for this purpose. Number five, this is another one that came up that I thought about this morning just during the breaking of bread. We sang the doxology, and one of the lines was, "Praise him, all creatures here below." I hadn't thought about praise, and maybe it's a bit of a stretch that animals can praise God, but I did find a reference in Psalm 148 where it talks about praising God. In verse 7, it says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the ocean depths." And in verse 10, it says, "Animals and all cattle, crawling things and winged fowl." So a psalm about praising God, and animals are mentioned. So maybe animals were intended for praise as well. Number six, for provision. We see this one's kind of obvious, I guess. We all know how we use animals on the table every day for nourishment, for feeding ourselves. So I won't go into too much detail, but I thought of the Israelites roaming through the desert without food. God brought manna, and he also brought quail to them to feed them. So God uses animals for provision. Number six, as a pointer, to point us to him. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So it doesn't necessarily mention animals there, but creation and what God made. And one of those things that he made was animals. And through these animals, they point us, as Creation Ministries would say as well, they point us to thinking about maybe this isn't just random chance, that all these animals, with all their variety and diversity, were created. The Bible says that we can see through God's creation God's eternal power, and it points us to a creator. And let's turn to Job 12. We'll read a little bit in Job. In Job chapter 12, Job and his friends are going back and forth, talking about why bad things happened to Job. And so this is Job speaking in Job chapter 12. Let me just turn there. In Job chapter 12, verse 1, then Job responded, and jumping down to verse 7, he says, "But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" And so yet again, we see Job has figured out that by looking at the animals, we can see, or we can be brought to think about who created these animals, and that the Lord was the one who created these animals. And then over in Job 38, in Job 38, Job is finished going back and forth with his friends. Job and his friends, I guess, have finished trying to figure out what's going on. His friends are done telling him what he's done wrong and that God is judging him for his sin. And God comes into the picture. And so in 38, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said..." And the Lord goes through verses 1 to 38 in Job 38, talking about all of his creation and asking Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And just asking him, just putting Job in his place as the created and God in his place as he being the creator, and kind of teaching Job that God as the creator is... he's in charge, I guess, and so he decides in the end what goes on in the world. So God is kind of showing us his power. Power is what I have for this one in this section. And in chapter 38, starting at verse 39, God's done talking about kind of the earth and what he's created there. And from verse 39 to the end of chapter 39, God lists off a list of, I didn't count how many animals, but I have them written down, unless I miss some. I have lion, a raven, mountain goats, deer. He has two different kinds of donkey, the wild and the swift donkey. Don't ask me the difference between those two. I didn't look into it, but ox, ostriches, horse, locust, hawk, and eagle. And God lists off all these different animals, and he's kind of bragging about his creation almost, like, look at what I've created. Did you create that? No, you didn't. And he shows his power through that. And as well, moving on, he talks about these two great beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan, in chapter 40, verse 15, through chapter 41 as well. And so God is kind of showing Job his power through that. And in Job 42, Job responds, we'll just read that. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful to me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." And so maybe through God's creation, in both the earth and the animals, we can see God, we can see his power. We can't see him, but we can see what he's created, and we can see his power through that. And lastly, I just want to wrap things up. We read about after God created the animals, he created us. And if he created the animals for us, then maybe he created us for a reason as well. And I just thought about Matthew 6. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 6, verse 26, it says, "Look at the birds of the sky, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather crops in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they?" And so Jesus tells whoever's listening to him that his Father, God, has created these animals, and God takes care of them. He feeds them, and he created us as well, and we are more important than they. And so we know that if we are more important than they, that God will take care of us as well. And in verse 30, not about animals, but it says, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you?" And so maybe by looking at the animals, we can be reminded about God's creation through all these different aspects, for his purposes, for his pictures, for his propitiation, for projects, praise, as a pointer to him, to show us his power, and for his provision. And we can be reminded that God also created us, and God loves us. So just my final thought is in Psalm 139. I'll turn there and just read a few verses from that. In Psalm 139, starting in verse 13, it says, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." And in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And so just another reminder that God created us, and our in response to thinking about God's creation and how he created us, maybe our thoughts can be on him, and our thoughts can be thinking about how precious he is to us, and we can be reminded that he created us, he knows us, he is with us. We can ask him to search us and lead and guide us, and so maybe through looking at creation and through these animals, we can be drawn closer to him. Thank you.
Thank you, Jeremy. I'll invite you, if you would like, to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. This is where my thoughts are, and there's actually some interesting blending and overlapping of some of Jeremy's thoughts and mine. So Isaiah 40 is a very important point in the book of Isaiah. The previous 39 chapters speak a lot about judgments to Israel's enemies, and judgments to Israel itself for turning away from God. And then there's this wonderful break, and then from chapter 40 to the end of the book, there's a different focus, a different theme, a much more hopeful theme, and a theme of comforting the Israelites. And so, you know, we've been reading through this in our family time, and so, you know, some of those first 39 chapters, it's a bit of a slog in that it's repetitive, and a judgment, and a judgment, and a judgment, and a judgment. So this feels like a spring of fresh water, reading of this change in tone. And so what's happening here is Isaiah has been speaking to these people in his own time, and then this chapter 40 is actually speaking to a time that hasn't happened yet. The Israelites are going to go into captivity, and he's speaking from here on in to them, to 8th century Israel, 6th century Israel, comforting a group of exiles who are coming back from Babylon. And so to really, I guess, understand the context of this chapter is that we have to imagine ourselves, the reader, as these wearied, tired, discouraged, hurting people who have just been through this time of captivity and then are returning. And think specifically of how they would be viewing or thinking about God at this time. This chapter is an encouraging chapter. It speaks of the greatness of God in so many different ways. And it's meant to be, the theme right off the first words, comfort, comfort my people. This is, it speaks so much of the character of God to his people after they've gone through this incredibly difficult time. Yes, from their own doing, from their own sin and turning from God, yes. But even in that, God is so loving and so wonderful that he wants to just bring them back to him, and he wants to encourage them. And so my message to our audience this evening is that we go through periods of times in our own lives where we need that comfort, where we go through hardships and difficulties and challenges and sadness and sickness, death, even just depression and discouragement. And perhaps in those times, we can really legitimately feel that God has abandoned us in some way, that God that is just not there when we need him, and that perhaps he's left us in the midst of this struggle to struggle alone. And this chapter is an encouragement that God has indeed not left us, but that he is not only just there, but he is powerful, he is great, he is wonderful, and he cares for each one of us. So we don't have time to go through each verse, and that's not by intent, but even just at the beginning, it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the people of Israel, needed a word of comfort at this time as they're returning from this exile, and so he wants to give them a word of comfort, and he says, my people, even in that ownership, I haven't abandoned you. I haven't left you. You are my people, and I am your God, and I am here for you, he says. He speaks tenderly. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. The tenderness of God is prevalent in this chapter. If you look at verse 11, look at this, the imagery here of the way that God is presented. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Imagine these people having faced the judgment of God and having been in this captivity. Perhaps their thoughts were not of God as this gentle, tender God. And yet he's inviting them back, and he wants to take them up in his arms. What a wonderful picture of our God. He says, verse 2 again, that her warfare is ended. This is prophetic. It hasn't ended. This is coming. So even when we think about, perhaps if we're not in that season of difficulty or distress or turmoil or sadness or loss even now, it's a guarantee that these things happen in our lives. We are not guaranteed to be spared from trouble. So even as we think to the future that this day might come, that we can rest in these promises of God, that this is our never-changing God. He is yesterday, today, and forever. It says that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's a double blessing, a double forgiveness. He forgives, he removes the iniquity from his people. He puts it as far as the east is from the west, and he's ready to receive again and restore and bring them into his arms. This is our God. Verse 3 is, we know these verses, is prophetically speaking of John the Baptist, one who is coming, who prepares the way of the Lord. But it speaks to a time, right? Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, and uneven ground become level, the rough places plain. So the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord will be revealed in the restoration of Judah, the people of Israel, back to the land. The glory of the Lord is, as we know, this is a prophetic speaking of John the Baptist. It's going to be revealed later in the person of Jesus Christ He is ultimately that glory revealed, and even later on, ultimately in the eternal kingdom. But, so he is saying here again, God is saying, I haven't forgotten. I have a plan. I'm in control. There will be glory. I will be glorified even in these things that are coming. And then there's this wonderful section from verse 9 to the end. And Jeremy's passage in Job is very much similar to this. It sounds like Job in the writing of it, these descriptions of God when he says, even in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in the balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? This is all just speaking of the greatness of God. And there's a number of questions in these passages here from 12 down to 31. Questions that are asked of who is the creator? And so God reveals himself as the creator of heaven and earth and all these things. Twice the question is asked is, to whom am I to be compared? Do you compare me with idols? Do you compare me with man? I am not, I'm so much greater, he says. I'm so more powerful, and I created the earth. There's that wonderful verse that, again, you would often see in Creation Magazine. It says in verse 22, He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. His power, his might, his magnificence. This is the God of Israel, and he's declaring himself as this one who is the creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, and it's in him they can trust, and he is offering this comfort. So he asks, to whom is he compared? Who rules the kingdoms of this world, and why then are you despondent? I am your God. I am in control. I have a plan. I will be glorified in these things. So why be despondent? And so he says in verse 27, let's even look at verse 26 as a way, again, remember, these are verses to comfort the people of Israel returning from this exile, returning from this incredibly discouraging time. And he says in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who did all this creatorial work. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. In thinking of, you know, these different powers that would come in and take over, and perhaps the Israelites would be thinking, well, who's the next one? Who's coming? And thinking of this future exile, that these powers that come and go, and God is saying, I am over all of these things, and I am in control of who comes and who goes. And so you can put your trust in me. They say in their discouragement, they say in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is discarded by my God? This goes back to what we were saying at the beginning of the Israelites having, you know, thinking about going through this and having gone through what they've been through already, that God has forgotten me. I'm left alone in my sufferings to endure and to make sense of this on my own and to suffer. And so the rhetorical question is asked, like when he says, how can you say this, right? Why do you say this when I am your God, when I have done all these things for you? Have you not known, verse 28, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And this wonderful phrase, we know verse 31 is this probably maybe the most famous verse of this chapter, but he says of himself, he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He does not grow faint. He does not weaken. He is not affected by time and by the worldly powers that come and go. He is above all these things, and so they can trust in him, and he can provide that comfort, and he can provide which they need, all people, us as well, obviously. And he And not only does that, not only does he not grow faint or grow weary, his understanding is unsearchable. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. And it says in 29, he gives power to the faint. And speaking of us, he gives, what a wonderful God that he gives us and indwells us and gives us his power to endure. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. What a message for these people as they would, you know, be returning from this exile and considering this exile coming in a future day, that he is the ultimate source of our strength and our power. It's not in us, but it's ultimately in him. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Even the strongest of men, the most strong emperors and powers, these military leaders that would come in and strike fear in the hearts of man, they are weak. They will die. There will be one power that will take over another. They will, young men shall fall exhausted. But this wonderfully powerful and encouraging verse ends this chapter. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a wonderful truth that those who wait on the Lord will be renewed in their strength. This idea of waiting is not something that we like to do, especially in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials and our difficulties, when we just feel like it's just a torrent just weighing down on us of oppression and pain and suffering and difficulty, and thinking, you know, when is this going to end? When will this trial be over? We are encouraged by the Word of God here to wait. Waiting is a continual and unchanging relationship of patiently remaining or abiding under. When we wait for the Lord, we are savoring God's promise by faith until the time of fulfillment. We are savoring it. We are tasting it. We are expecting it, believing in it, that there will be rescue, that there will be an end to the suffering, even in the temporal things, the temporal pains and difficulties of this world and this life. And ultimately, as we look, as we do so much now, considering the state of the world, we wring our hands about the state of Canada and the United States and the world and Russia and all these things, and take upon ourselves some of this and say, what's going to happen? We worry about these things. And we've just read about the God who looks down from the circle of the earth and has it all in the palm of his hand. He is the one who's in control of all things. And we wait on him and his timing. And he, as he is, as we've already learned, he will be glorified. He has been glorified in the person of the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross. And there is a coming day where he will ultimately be glorified when Jesus is on the throne and comes to the earth. And so we wait. That is our call. That is our challenge in the midst of our difficulties, to put our trust in this God who we've read of this evening. That we be strong. Psalm 31:24 says, be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Let us be patient in waiting. Let us take comfort in our God who we know, we believe, we have seen, we understand, is in control of all things. He is in control of our lives today. May we live like that. May we live believing that, trusting in him as we wait. God and Father, we just thank you for the truth of your word. Father, you are a great and mighty God. As we have heard this tonight, you are the creator.